Ooh, it's good to be here, isn't it? Could we have the first slide up, Jenny? Thanks. Oh, it's there. Okay. So, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the reasons why God has given us the book of Revelation. And we saw that in the face of incredible opposition and severe persecution, the early church needed to see the bigger picture. In fact, all of us need to understand the present in the light of the future. Last time, we thought about how God is revealing through this book that the church is advancing his kingdom in the midst of a cosmic battle with evil. And some things must be, some battles must be fought, and some things must take place, even though they are not the will or desire of the Father's heart. Yet despite this, God is still sovereign, and his ultimate purpose cannot be thwarted. Jesus is the true King of Kings, and along with us, his people, he will finally be victorious over every opposing power. This is the present seen in the light of the future. So let's go back to the opening verse of Revelation. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This is our key verse this morning. God is declaring what will happen in the future. That's plain enough. But how does God know this? For the last 2,000 years, Christians have puzzled over this and come to quite different conclusions. And you might be thinking, Steve, what's the big deal? What does it matter? Why does it matter how God knows? But actually, what you think about this will be subtly influencing how you see God and how you pray. And if you're believing things that aren't quite right, it can paralyze your prayer life, make you doubt that God loves you, or even that he's trustworthy. So please stay with me, because I'm going to give you a necessary 2-minute background. Put very simply, Christians have defended 3 different ways of explaining how God can declare what will happen in the future. And these ways couldn't be more different. So the first option, God knows what will happen because everything is working out according to his perfect design. In this view, God has a master plan, a blueprint, and nothing can happen that's not in his plan. He either desires it to happen, or he specifically permits it. In this view, the existence of the devil and all that he does is somehow encompassed in the will of God. If you like, the devil is part of this plan. This has been the predominant view in the Western Church since the time of St. Augustine in the 4th century. Second option, there isn't a blueprint, but God knows the future because he can simply see into the future. He can just look ahead to see what happens next. And this future is fixed and unalterable. And this has been a prominent view in the Eastern Church when it became independent from the Church in Rome. A case can be made that both of these first two options have been influenced by pagan philosophy. Third option. There have been those who believe that there is no blueprint and God doesn't see into the future either. The future in many ways is open and flexible. In this view, God relates to us in an ongoing, dynamic way. He's decided to create a universe where he doesn't control everything. In this view, when God declares what will happen, it's because of his ability to bring about what he says will happen, or simply because he's certain that it will happen. This view has been held by a minority of churches at times through history, but I think it's fair to say that over the past few decades, it's once again been gaining ground. In this third view, we see the reality and significance of spiritual warfare. The devil is pursuing his own ambitions 100%, and he really does oppose the will of God. Let's step back from all this for a moment. Breathe out. Sorry, that was a bit heavy. But breathe out. You don't need me to tell you that some people want nothing at all to do with God. And for some, it's simply because they want to live life their own way. They think they don't need God. But for others, it's because they blame God for all the suffering in the world. Maybe they've suffered in their own life, or someone close to them. The well-known actor Stephen Fry is quite outspoken. And he says that if he ever meets God, he'd like to say this: how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Ouch. And again he says, you can't just say there's a God because the world is beautiful. You have to account for bone cancer in children. To us who know God and love God and know that God loves us, this is quite distressing, not to mention frustrating. And I love the quote from the philosopher Nietzsche that Matt quoted a few weeks ago. And those that were seen dancing were thought insane by those who could not hear the music. If you've discovered just how much God loves you, then you've heard the music, a song of love from the Ancient of Days. Like the character called Mac in the book The Shack, we are swept off our feet by this God of love, by this Papa, this Abba Father. And we know that we're totally loved, totally known, totally accepted, and completely forgiven because of Jesus. There's another book that might intrigue you. Mr. God, This Is Anna by Finn. With a foreword by the then Archbishop of Canterbury, it's the remarkable true story of a six-year-old girl, a street urchin in the days when homeless children roamed the streets of London. And Anna has an unshakable faith in Mr. God, as she calls him. And she knew that Mr. God totally loved her, and her description of him I'll never forget. She simply says, God is in my middle. And that's it, isn't it? This God of love sweeps us off our feet and comes to live in our middles. Forget all the fancy theological language. He comes to live in our middle. This is what Rob was talking about on Pentecost Sunday. We come alive. We're swept up in the biggest hug in the universe. Joined with the life of God. We've heard the music and we dance. We dance. We experience the love of God, and to us it seems obvious. God has powerfully demonstrated his love for us as Jesus dies in our place on the cross. What more could he do? And the world might think we're mad, but we dance. And we say to people like Stephen Fry, can you not see? Why can't you hear the music? Why do you blame God when he has created a world where we have freedom of choice? Why do you blame God when our ancestors freely chose to rebel and assert their independence from God? Why do you blame God when so much beauty remains in our fallen world that God could have removed? Why do you blame God when so much of the suffering we experience is the result of sin? Why do you blame God when the devil has taken the authority that humans surrendered and now uses it to cause sickness and pain? But sadly, when Christians defend the blueprint view of God's sovereignty, that he has this master plan, we only confirm the way that Stephen Fry sees the world. When Christians say everything in the world is exactly as God intends it, when Christians say God has created the world the way it is, and despite appearances, it is working out perfectly, everything is part of his blueprint. And yes, we know it's full of suffering and pain and children with bone cancer, but this is his perfect master plan. His ways are higher than our ways, and we just have to accept and trust that he is wise and loving, that everything has a reason and all will end well. This remains the theology of large sections of the church, especially in Western Europe and America, who believe in a blueprint view of God's sovereignty. Is it just me? Or is there something a bit off with this? Something that doesn't quite seem to fit with what we know in our hearts to be God's character. Something that seems out of tune with the agape love of God as displayed in Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, then we need only look at Jesus. So should Christians really be telling people that God is sovereignly controlling everything that happens? Perhaps the God who has a blueprint is a smaller God than the God who works out his purposes despite real opposition. These two sermons are the hardest I've ever written. And one way or another, they've been at least 2 years in the making. At times it seemed a subject too difficult to grapple with. But the fact is, we need to be building on a right foundation. And if we've heard things that are not true or not completely true, then we really should question them. I used to believe in a blueprint view. That's my background. And I know it's possible to argue quite convincingly for it. I know there are Bible verses that seem to point towards it. I continue to love and respect those who believe it. But slowly, I've moved away from it. And I know there are other Bible passages that do seem to point away from it. For years, some of us have heard it said or read in books that God is in total control of everything, that every tiny event that happens in the universe is something that is fulfilling part of God's eternal, perfect blueprint. And I admit that at times that can be a comforting thought. We take security in it. God is in control, we say, and we think nothing can happen to us that isn't in his loving, perfect master plan. But what about when something really bad does happen? If cancer strikes? If your daughter is abducted and raped, isn't it then troubling to say that God is in control? Because that means he's ultimately behind everything that happens, even the bad stuff, even Auschwitz, even the murder of children. It implies that either God actively planned or desired these things to happen, or at least that he gave his specific permission. Those who believe this say we should just trust it's all working to a glorious end. Preachers have preached it. Theologians have written books about it. Here's an example from a really popular book that sold over 30 million copies. There is a grand designer, There is a master plan. God is pulling the strings. Regardless of the cause, none of your problems could happen without God's permission. Everything that happens to a child of God is Father filtered. Because God is sovereignly in control, accidents are just incidents in God's good plan for you. God's plan for your life involves all that happens to you, including your mistakes, your sins, and your hurts. It includes illness, debt, disasters, divorce, and death of loved ones. Gulp. What? God's good plan for my life, according to this view, includes all my sins and my mistakes. According to this view, if I'm ill, it's because God either planned it, desired it, or gave his specific permission for it. In the same way, disasters. And if I get divorced, that's also in the plan. Is this how Aslan shows his love and care for Lucy, as we were thinking last week? John Piper is another influential author who agrees with this blueprint view. He says, everybody who dies, dies because God wills that they die. God decides when your last heartbeat will be and whether it ends in cancer or a bullet wound. In other words, God is sovereignly controlling everything. When Cain murdered Abel, the very first murder recorded in the Bible, according to this view, it was really God pulling the strings. Apparently, it was God deciding that it was Abel's time to die. Another writer, a lady called Anne Voskamp, she takes things to a logical conclusion. When she says that it's a sign of Christian maturity and faith when you can thank God when something evil happens, because God must have a good reason for allowing it. In this view, if your child is abducted and raped or gets bone cancer, then according to this, a mature Christian will wholeheartedly get on their knees and thank God for this evil thing because it's just good in disguise. It's good. God's good purpose is being worked out. Gulp. What? Thanking God for evil? Really? And we have to ask, did Jesus model this? Did Jesus ever thank his Father for the evil he encountered? No, he did not. So maybe there's something missing from this view. Maybe it's gone adrift somewhere. Maybe it's not the complete picture. As I said to begin with, not all Christians think this way. Neither seemingly did God's people in Old Testament times, and there is much evidence in the Old Testament that God isn't controlling everything, and the future isn't totally fixed or pre-decided. The people of Israel saw Yahweh as the one true God they genuinely interacted with, who was dynamically involved with them in the unfolding of events. In some extraordinary way, they believed they were on a journey with him. And it might shock us to realize that even if God declared that something was going to happen, they thought possibly it was quite open to negotiation, not part of a pre-decided future. Let's look at an example in the life of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. In verse 1, you will not recover. Why would God say that if he already saw into the future and knew that he was going to recover? Was God lying? No, God cannot lie, ever. Hezekiah knew that God doesn't lie. If God said something was about to happen, it was about to happen. If God said he was about to do something, he was about to do it. But Hezekiah was one of many Old Testament characters who thought that despite what Yahweh said would happen, it was possibly negotiable. So Hezekiah cries out to God, and God apparently changes his mind and sends Isaiah back to him. In this case, prayer and intercession have had a profound effect. The future, as described by God, has been changed. And there are many other examples in the Old Testament where God declares something is going to happen, usually in judgment. But then he changes his mind. He responds to intercession. For example, there are times when Abraham intercedes and Moses intercedes. They pray, they cry out to God, and some impending disaster or judgment is averted. When the people of Israel make a golden calf and he says he will destroy all of them and start over again with Moses and make a new people. But Moses intercedes. And then we read this. So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. So we begin to ask, if God has a perfect blueprint plan, how can he really change his mind? The prophet Jonah tells the people of Nineveh that the judgment of God is about to fall. He says, 40 more days and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. But the people repent. And the judgment God says would fall does not fall. The future at times seems conditional on what we do, the decisions we make, and how we pray. And you might be thinking, if you know your Bibles, doesn't it say somewhere that God doesn't change his mind? Well, good point. So let's look at that. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors. Who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Samuel, and the context in both cases, that God is not like man, that he should ever need to repent or change his mind because he's lied. God is not a liar, unlike sinful man. God always speaks the truth. It's worth noting that this chapter, 1 Samuel 15, begins and ends with a statement that says, and God regretted making Saul king. And the word for regret actually is God repented of making Saul king. In other words, God changed his mind about making Saul king. So the statement there in verse 29 that he doesn't change his mind comes sandwiched between two statements that say he does change his mind. Okay, still with me? The conclusion then is that he never changes his mind like a man does or needs to or should do because he's been false or lied. And here's an often overlooked passage in Hosea. God says, how can I give you up Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. Admah and Zeboim are the cities of the plain that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So here, God is saying that he's changed his mind about continuing to let judgment fall on Ephraim. And the reason is startling, for he is God and not like man. God has changed his mind because he is not like man who will not repent when he should. He has changed his mind because of his love and compassion that are so great they overcome his anger and subdue his desire to see justice and judgment fall. The verse is actually saying that God changes his mind because he is not like us. He is love and kindness and compassion. What can we say then? Taken together, these scriptures seem to say that God does indeed change his mind, but never because he's like us, never because he needs to repent of a lie. And if he does change his mind, it's because he's so much better than us. Full of love and compassion, always good. So again, we start to think, if God genuinely changes his mind, we've got reason to doubt that the future is all fixed. Another theme found in the Old Testament is the way God often expresses surprise at what happens. How can God ever be surprised if he can always look ahead to see what happens next in an unalterable future, or if it's all part of his plan? In Zephaniah 3, it says, God says, of Jerusalem, I thought surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. God is surprised that the inhabitants of Jerusalem did not repent. He expected them to. How could God be surprised if he sees the future in every detail? Again, in Jeremiah, God says, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you... I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So once again, God is saying, I thought you would call me father, but instead you turned away. How could God truthfully say that if he sees into the future and already knows how things would turn out? Finally, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So again we ask, how could God regret making mankind and be genuinely sad if really he knew in advance what would happen, or this was all part of his plan? So in this Hebrew Old Testament way of understanding, it seems that the future may not all be fixed, things might possibly be negotiable. But the people of Israel also knew that some things were not negotiable. And if God makes a promise, he will never break it. If God makes a covenant, he will always be faithful to his side of it. And that is not negotiable. In this way, if God declares things that are about to happen in the future because he's made a promise, they will come to pass. It's not negotiable. And this, it seems, is similar to God speaking in the book of Revelation. He says what will happen before it happens. He declares things, he promises things, and they're not negotiable. So in a world where some things perhaps are not fixed, these things are fixed. When you think about it, God's been in the business of making promises and fulfilling them for a long, long time. Back in the Old Testament, you know, when Abraham and Sarah were very old, about 100 years old, I think, God promises that Sarah will have her first baby. It seemed impossible. But if God promises it, it happens, and she does. It wasn't negotiable. God promises that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as grains of sand on the seashore, and they are. Jeremiah declares that a day is going to come when God makes a new covenant with his people and writes his law on their hearts, places it in their minds. The prophet Joel promised that a day would come when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and at Pentecost, that day came. Jesus said that he would come back again, and one day he will. These things were not and are not negotiable. God declares what happens before they happen. His promises will happen. His promises are not negotiable. He does not lie. He never breaks a promise. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that day will come. One day Jesus will be seated as the judge of all the earth, and that day will come. And one day the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven to earth as God keeps his promise to come and live with his people. And that day will come. So the future isn't totally open to go this way or that way, because God has made promises and he will keep them. That's why people call this a partly open view of the future. It's partly open because some things are open, some things are not fixed. But the things God has promised will certainly happen. Okay, are your heads spinning a little bit? I know. I mean, I've had the benefit of a journey over several years with all this, and you're getting it in half an hour. Let me try an illustration. Suppose you go home this afternoon, and you pray, and you ask God to tell you the 6 winning lottery numbers for next week. Okay, now I've got your attention. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is a good thing to do or a right thing to do, but say you go and do it. Pastor speaking. Now, if God should answer your prayer, and please give me a call if he does, because I'd be interested. If he tells you the 6 numbers, then if you believe in a blueprint view, then those 6 numbers were always in his plan to come out next Saturday. Or if you believe that God can simply look into the future, then that's all he's got to do. He just looks ahead, oh yeah, next Saturday those are the 6, and he tells you what they are. But in this partly open warfare view of the future, God tells you the 6 numbers because he's sure. So if he says the first ball out is going to be number 3, you're writing this down. Then as those balls whiz round in the machine, God knows that he can pluck number 3 out. It's not too difficult for God to fulfill what he says is going to happen. A New Testament example might be when Jesus tells Peter on the eve of the crucifixion that he will deny him 3 times and then the cockerel will crow. Again, if you believe in a blueprint view, you'd say, well, Peter's denial was always in God's plan. That was going to happen. Or if you believe that God simply can look into the future, then Jesus just is able to look ahead, or he gets a word of knowledge or something. That's what's going to happen next. And so that's how he says Peter will do what he's going to do. But in this partly open view of the future, Jesus looks at Peter and he knows his heart. He knows that on this terrible night when Jesus is a prisoner in the house of Caiaphas, that when push comes to shove and he's challenged, that he would deny him. He would deny that he was a disciple. So God declares what will happen, and then without overruling Peter's freedom, he brings it about. All God's got to do is make sure that Peter is challenged. The challenges come in. People recognize him. They recognize his accent. And when he's denied Jesus three times, God makes the cockerel crow. If God can make a donkey speak in Hebrew, he can make a cockerel crow. Not too difficult. Only an almighty God is big enough to work like this in our lives. And again, maybe the God of the blueprint is just too small. You might be thinking, well, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that God foreknows some things? And you're right. The verb to foreknow is the Greek prognostiko, from where we get the word prognosis. And five times in the New Testament it said God foreknows something. And there are two things that God foreknows. The first thing is the incarnation of Jesus. God knows in advance of it happening that the day would come when Jesus becomes a human being. The second thing that God knows is that there will be a people of God, a community of human beings who will share eternity with him, share his eternal life. You know, that has always been God's project, God's plan, God's heart. He's always wanted to walk among human beings and live his life among them. We are so privileged. That is, we're caught up in this plan of God. The thing is, these things that God foreknows, he doesn't need to be able to see into the future to be able to declare. It doesn't need to be part of a blueprint. God can declare that these things will come to pass, and he will make sure that they do. They're in his plan. Okay. So let's go back to the start. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. God is declaring some things about the future before they happen. Through the book of Revelation, we can better understand the present in the light of the future. And according to this warfare, partly open view of the future, God declares what is to come, not because he sees into a fixed, unalterable future, or because everything is working out according to a blueprint, but because he is dynamically at work and big enough to ensure that what he says happens. His promises are not negotiable. At the same time, God does not control everything. In fact, some things must be, despite them being the opposite of God's will or desire. Yet nothing can ultimately defeat God's loving purpose in creating a people who will be joined with him forever. There's three books I'd recommend. First of all, this one is God to Blame by Greg Boyd. In this one, he tackles the subject of evil and suffering from the point of view of this partly open warfare view. And this book by Jessica Kelly, Lord Willing. This is a very moving book, where she wrestles with the idea of a blueprint in the midst of the trauma of having a four-year-old son with a brain tumour. It's an extraordinary book that will make you laugh and cry, but it will also leave you with hope too. And if you really want to dig down deep, and I mean deep, into this, looking deeply into this subject and thinking through this warfare open view, then I'd recommend this, The God Who Risks by Professor John Sanders. I want to leave you this morning with two massive implications of this open warfare view. And the first is that God loves you, and there are no ifs or buts. So if something really bad has happened in your life, If you've experienced evil in some way, you can be sure this is not in God's plan for your life. Stuff happens. People get hurt. Sometimes good people get hurt. God's people. It doesn't come to us from God's hand. We live in a fallen world, and we are subject to the kinds of trouble that everyone else faces. Plus, we have an enemy. God does not plan evil against us. Our God is not a God who breaks hearts. He is a God who heals hearts. Amen. And as we were thinking last week, if anything bad was to happen to Lucy, this would not be the will of Aslan. In fact, he would be very, very angry. And if you've been hurt, you can be sure that God has been hurt too, and made angry. The second implication of this view is that prayer really matters. If the future is in many ways open, it means that what we say, what we do, and how we pray are vital in God's purposes as his kingdom advances. God has given us a task, and in many ways, it's down to us. We've seen today how God invited the opinions of Abraham and Moses, and he really wanted to know what they thought. And their intercession changed the future that God said he would bring about. God values you in just the same way. He listens attentively to everything you ask. No matter if you feel insignificant, your prayers can literally change the world. According to this view, the future of the people of Truro is not all pre-decided. Their destiny is a battleground. The weapons of our warfare can demolish strongholds. If we really understood how vital our prayers are to the well-being of everyone in our city, we would be on our knees much more than we are right now, myself included. On the other hand, if we believe that God has a blueprint plan that will be fulfilled whatever, we might think, what's the point? The blueprint idea can easily paralyze us. So when illness strikes, we will just passively accept it as part of God's perfect plan. We might even think we should thank God for this evil thing because he's got a good reason for allowing it. No. But if the future is open, if we're in a real battle, then when illness strikes, we should fight. Really fight. Stand against it. Don't accept it. Wage war. Tell the enemy to get lost. Speak health and wholeness in Jesus' name over our bodies. Prayer changes things. And God doesn't always answer our prayers how we think he should. But if Jesus said we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, then we can be sure that no prayer like this is ever wasted. Amen? Amen. 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 The end is nigh.